Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, and we'll look at just two verses. We'll seek to unpack two verses this morning, Romans 1, and we'll seek to unpack verses 3 and 4. I'll read verses 1 through 6. The title of my message this morning is simply this: Jesus. And we'll be looking at four items about this man, Jesus. He is the Savior of sinners. He is the seed of David. He is the Son of God, and he is the sovereign master. We'll be looking at this amazing passage that unpacks one of the great passages explaining who Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is. We just sang the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," the great hymn of the Protestant Reformation, written by the father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther. Did you notice one of the lines of that hymn? "One little word shall fell him." That's Satan. And the reformers realized that the Catholic Church had gotten away from the Scriptures. They had left sola scriptura. And they had been teaching the people in the churches things that were not in the Bible. One reason is because the Bible was in Latin, and no one could read Latin, and that's just the way they wanted it. Because they could pass off false teaching, and the people knew no better. Here are indulgences. It's a voucher that if you pay money, you can get your loved ones out of hell. Where is that in the Scriptures? Where is purgatory in the Scriptures? Oh, it's nowhere in the Bible. But if we don't read the Bible, if we don't prize the Bible, then we cannot ward off false teaching. So this pulpit here this morning is in the center, and it is a symbol to show that the center of our worship is the preaching of God's inerrant word. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 from the LSB, and then I'll begin with prayer. And this is what the word of the Lord says. "Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, this morning, we ask that you would give us a special measure of the Holy Spirit, for we know that the task of the Holy Spirit is to point to Christ. We desire that no man would receive the glory, but only soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. We pray that we would grasp a greater understanding of Christ, that we would love him more and worship him more and serve him more and trust him more. Father, as we look at this passage written so long ago, and yet it is very important for this very day, in this very hour, and in this very place. Father, thank you for those who are gathered here this morning to hear the word of God, and I pray that you would meet with us in a special way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, was converted at the age of 15 through remarkable circumstances. One Sunday morning, as he was walking to church, a snowstorm blew in and prevented him from reaching his proposed destination. And so, instead of turning back home, he took a side road down an alleyway and entered a small Methodist church. The preacher of that church did not come to the assembly that morning due to the falling snow. So a small, thin-looking man took the pastor's place behind the pulpit. Only a dozen people had braved the cold to gather at that assembly. And the layman preached from Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." The man who was preaching that morning was no orator. And he stuck in his text and urged his audience to look to Christ for salvation. At one point, fixing his eyes on the young Spurgeon and telling this stranger that he would remain miserable if he did not obey his text with his countryside accent, he said. Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, "Look unto me." Some of you are saying, "We must wait for the Spirit's working." You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, "Look unto me." Well, what did the boy Spurgeon do? He looked to Christ. He said he looked to Jesus until he could have looked his eyes away. Instantly, Spurgeon was converted, and though he had heard the gospel hundreds of times before, though his father and his grandfather were ministers, no, something was different now. Now he understood the gospel for the first time. The Holy Spirit had given him eyes to see, and he wanted to leap, he wanted to sing, and he wanted to dance. Love for Christ now filled his heart as never before, which he later described with these words, "Oh, how I loved him. If beside the door of the place in which I met with him, there had been a stake of blazing sticks, I would have stood upon them without chains, glad to give my flesh and my blood and bones to be ashes that I should testify of my love for him. Had he asked me then to give all my substance to the poor, I would have given all and thought myself to be amazingly rich in having beggared myself to his name's sake." Jesus had become the prize for Charles Spurgeon. And this morning we will see how Jesus Christ had become the prize for the Apostle Paul, the author of this book of Romans. In fact, the first word of Romans 1 in verse 1 is Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Just a little background to this author before we begin unpacking our text for today. The word Paul means little. It means small, and in time it essentially meant humble. Paul's name was also Saul, but in order to relate to his Gentile audience, he stopped using his Jewish name usually, which was Saul, and he used Paul. If anyone had room to boast, if anyone had a reason to say, I ought not to be humble, I ought to boast, it would have been the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, 5 through 6, he essentially gives his CV to us, and he describes his grand accomplishments as a Jew. He said he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, considered somewhat the upper class of the Jews. He called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning that Jewish blood was running through both of his parents. He called himself a Pharisee. He said he persecuted the church and he was blameless. In other words, Paul said, humanly speaking, my credentials are flawless. And yet, he needed to be converted. On the road to Damascus, he was looking to exterminate the followers of Jesus. Paul would never have come to Jesus as it is with you and I. We will never come to Jesus unless Jesus comes to us. And we will never love him unless he first loves us, as the Bible says. Jesus came to him on the road to Damascus. He was born again, and immediately the Apostle Paul begins preaching Christ to others. And he writes among his 13 or so letters, one of them is the letter we have before us right here, the book of Romans. Romans is the largest letter that Paul ever wrote, over 7,000 words. Philemon is Paul's shortest letter, over just 300 words. And it's remarkable that Paul writes this long letter to believers that he had never met personally and to a church that he had not established himself. He's writing this letter to the Romans from the house of a fellow Christian by the name of Gaius. Most of us probably have never heard of him, but it's a reminder that all of us have a part in God's church. Some write the books, and some are the amanuensis, and they're writing it out, and some deliver the letter, and some provide the lodging and hospitality like Gaius did. And here's the Apostle Paul, called by some the apostle of the heart set free. Jesus had changed the Apostle Paul from the inside out. He moved from murderer to missionary, from killer to Christian, from tormentor to teacher. And here we come now to our text about Jesus Christ. We see Jesus in verse number 1, and then he's explained beginning in verse number 3. The word Jesus means God saves, or God is salvation. The angel told Joseph that his wife Mary would have a baby and that they should name him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus was a somewhat common Jewish name. The Greek form of the Hebrew name, Yeshua or Joshua. The name Jesus is found over 900 times in the New Testament. And today, I would like to take some time to look at this man, Jesus. Just as Jesus had changed Spurgeon, so he remade the Apostle Paul, turning him from an enemy to a friend. In verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul describes Jesus in four ways. And those will be our four headings this morning. So let's look at our first heading in our message today. And that is this: Jesus is the Savior of sinners. Second, we'll see Jesus is the seed of David. Third, we'll see he's the Son of God. And finally, we'll see he's the sovereign master. Number one, point number one, Jesus is Savior. It says concerning his Son, Jesus. Jesus' name describes his mission. He came to seek and to save those who are lost. He died so that sinners may have life. Do you remember on the cross when the thief said to Christ, he saved others, but he could not what? He could not save himself. Not true. Jesus could have saved himself. But what that man failed to realize is that Jesus Christ laid down his life voluntarily for his sheep. When a father awakens and he sees a burning house around him, he could save himself, but rather he remains inside to rescue his helpless children. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He died that we might have life. And so many people tried to stop Jesus from saving sinners. The soldiers tried to stop him. They said, save yourselves. Peter tried to stop Jesus. He said, far be it from you, Lord, that you should lay down your life. And Jesus refused because he came into the world to save sinners. I sometimes wonder why. A beautiful hymn that we just sang, Amazing Grace by John Newton, probably the most famous hymn ever written. Have you ever wondered why it's so popular? It's even popular among unbelievers. Unbelievers who have no interest in Christ love singing that song. And I wonder if one of the reasons is because they have a misunderstanding of that word, save. Oh, he saves me from my economic and physical problems. But rather, Jesus Christ came to save sinners from their sin. He did not come to enrich sinners. That's the prosperity gospel. That's the number one deterrent to our ministry way up north, and I'm sure it's similar here. The prosperity gospel is everywhere. It's a false gospel that says Jesus Christ came to earth to make you healthy and wealthy. That your life will only get better when actually, Jesus said, count the cost. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. No, Jesus Christ did not come to enrich sinners. He came to save to the uttermost all who draw near to him. And that's why many of his titles point in that direction. He's the deliverer. He's the advocate. He's the captain of salvation. He's the lamb. He's the light. He's the mediator. Well, what kind of savior is he? Well, first of all, he's a universal savior. He's the savior of the world. That doesn't mean universalism. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved. Rather, when it says he's the savior of the world, it means he doesn't save only one skin color. Only one language group, only one culture, only one country, only one gender. No, he's the promised Savior that saves all kinds of people. And he's an exclusive Savior. That means there's no other God and there's no other religion. There's no other idea that can save other than Jesus Christ. That means Allah is a false satanic god. That means Buddha and African traditional religion and Roman Catholicism and any other teaching that does not point to Christ alone is a false teaching. There is only one way to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is Jesus Christ. Desmond Tutu, famous bishop of South Africa, wrote the book, God is Not a Christian. Meaning, there are more ways to God than Christianity. It's heresy. That's satanic. No, Jesus Christ is exclusive. Salvation only comes through, according to Jude 25, the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the center of the gospel. That's why the gospel is, according to verse 3, concerning his Son. No Christ means no gospel, no salvation. Just the other day, my wife and I were walking through a beautiful little town, and we met a man at the grocery store, and he said he was a Christian. And we said, if you died today and you stood before God, and God said to him, why should I allow you into my heaven? What would you say? Ooh, that's difficult. Ooh, I'm not sure. Well, I received a dream many years ago, and God spoke to me, and we talked and talked. Where is Christ? Christ must be the center of your message. Without Christ, there is no salvation. Thomas Brooks, the great Puritan, said this, grace is a ring of gold, and Christ is the sparkling diamond in that ring. The Christian creed is solus Christus, Christ alone. A valid conversion testimony cannot leave out Christ any more than a farmer can forget his fields or a banker can leave off speaking of money. He is the center of our message. And this is the message no matter where we go. Here we are as missionaries ministering in very rural places where literacy is lower. But the message is still the same, Jesus Christ. And we train our people that when they give their baptismal testimony, it needs to have three parts. Oh, we are so tired of hearing baptismal testimonies with only questions that demand a yes or a no. Are you a Christian? Yes. Have you believed? Yes. Are you going to heaven? Yes. So my testimony, I just heard five yeses, and down he goes into the water. No, this is an opportunity to declare Christ. Tell us the way you were before salvation. I want to hear how you were a sinner, how you were lost, how you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then I want to hear what happened at salvation. I want to hear what happened, how you were born again. I was lost and I loved my sin. And then I heard about Christ and I trusted in him and I put my hope in him. And I turned from my sin and I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all my hope is in him. And then I want to hear the third part. What is happening after salvation? Now my life has been changed and I'm still a sinner and I still sin daily and I still have to repent, but now my life is different. I still sin, but I can't enjoy it like I could in the past. And now I read my Bible and I love being with God's people. That's a testimony. That's a testimony with Christ at the center. So our first point, point number one, Jesus is Savior. Point number two. Jesus is the seed of David. Again, look at verse 3. Concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, Paul is an artist at this point. and he's painting a picture. He paints the natures of Christ side by side, both a human nature and a divine nature. First, he tells us that Jesus took on human nature, becoming 100% man, having, as the verse says in verse 3, descended from David according to the flesh. Now, this is important because Jesus' human nature is different from his divine nature in this way. Jesus has always been God. Jesus' humanity is different from his deity in that the Son of God has always been God. He's always been divine, but he has not always been man. Boy, I've been teaching through church history now for several years, and we should be grateful in 2025. The first several hundred years of church history, they were just trying to figure out the deity of Christ. We're standing on their shoulders. In fact, there was a great man by the name of Athanasius. And there was a phrase, homoiousios and homoousios, and the only difference between those two was just the letter I, if we could put it that way. And it was the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. Is Jesus similar to God, or is he equal to God in divinity? That one little letter made the difference between orthodoxy and heresy. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ took on a second nature. He took on human nature. One person with two natures. In fact, the word incarnation comes from a Latin word meaning flesh. You hear of someone being carnal. They're fleshly. Jesus was born of a woman. He was manifested in the flesh. Jesus, the Word, according to John 1, became flesh. Though Jesus was the Messiah means Christ. And he was born of a virgin, he became a man. He didn't pretend to be human, as some false teaching says. He actually became human. And we know this because he thirsted, John 19:28. He got tired, John 4:6. He wept, John 11:35, and he bled. So why is this important? Why was it important that Jesus Christ became a man? He took on human nature. A few reasons. Number one, it's important because Jesus became our spokesman. He succeeded on our behalf. We failed, but he did not. He lived a perfect life. That was very significant. That's why the Bible says we're saved not only by his death, but what? By his life. That's important. Because not only did he carry our sin on the cross, but he imputed to us his righteousness. He lived a perfect life. In his humanity, he was born under the law, but he never broke the law. Think of it this way. The rest of the team missed all of their shots. But one man scored and the whole team won. Just as we all lost because of one man, Adam, God's elect all win because of that one man, Jesus Christ. He's not only our spokesman, but he's our substitute. Animals cannot wash away our sin. It had to be a man. And Jesus was the Lamb of God, the perfect substitute. And he's also our sympathizer. That means because Jesus Christ took on human nature as a man, he was flogged and can sympathize with us. As a man, he was falsely accused and he can sympathize with us. As a man, he was in pain and he can sympathize with us. As a man, he was tempted and he can sympathize with us. He understands us. Jesus is the seed of David according to the flesh. Number three, not only is he the Savior, not only is he the seed of David, but number three, he is the Son of God. Do you see that? Let's look again at verse 3. Concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was designated as the Son of God in power. In his human nature, Jesus is the Son of David, and in his divine nature, Jesus is the Son of God. We see this through his holiness in verse 4 and his resurrection from the dead. And it's very important that we're able to show the deity of Christ from Scripture. Do you know that there are at least 3 kingdom halls in Port Elizabeth of the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny the deity of Christ? Are you able, from as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to give an answer to everyone who asks you of the hope that is in you? The Jehovah's Witnesses will be quick to say they believe in Jesus. But their Jesus is different than our Jesus. They don't pray to Jesus, they don't call Jesus God, and they do not worship Jesus. Let me give you 4 biblical proofs for the deity of Jesus Christ. Number 1, the title Son of God, which we see there in verse 4. Now, skeptics will say Jesus never claimed to be God, but only the Son of God. But Jesus, as the Son of God, calmed the sea, which only God can do. And they said to him, after he calmed the sea, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and one with the Father, John 10, verse 30. The Jews knew that Jesus was claiming deity, for when he called himself the Son of God, what did they do? They took up stones to kill him, because they knew that he was claiming deity. Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God. They insist that he is only the son of Mary. The Quran says this: "It is not befitting to the majesty of Allah that he should beget a son." In fact, Muslims know the seriousness of the claim, Son of God, saying a person is cursed if they avow Jesus as the Son of God. Surah 9, verse 30, Christians call Christ the Son of God, Allah's curse be on them. Second proof for Jesus' deity, his divine actions. Jesus does what only God can do. God creates, Jesus creates. John 1, 1 through 3. Islam claims that Jesus was created, saying Allah created him from the dust. But no, actually, Jesus does the creating. Jesus forgives as only God can forgive. Jesus knows our inner thoughts as only God can know. Jesus has power over creation. Jesus is prayed to. Jesus raises the dead. Jesus receives worship. Jesus performs divine actions. Number three, Jesus' own words. Did Jesus ever say these exact words, "I am God, worship me"? No, he didn't. Not those exact words. I was in a debate with hundreds of Muslims some years ago, and we were in a venue, and there were hundreds of Christians there and hundreds of Muslims, and the question came repeatedly, did Jesus say these exact words, "I am God, worship me"? No, but he never said the exact words, "I am man," either. But his own claims to deity are unmistakable. He said in John 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." He told Philip in John 14, 9, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He also claimed to have existed before Abraham, a man that lived thousands of years prior to Jesus' incarnation in John 8:58. One more. New Testament texts. One of my favorite. There's many. Colossians 1 and verse 19. Jesus has all the fullness of God, and it was pleased God to dwell in him. It would be incorrect to say God is Jesus. We can't say that. But it is correct to say that Jesus is God. Now, before we get to our next point, I'd like to address a few objections. Perhaps some of you have heard of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is a term meaning that the one person of Christ has two natures. It has a divine nature and he has a human nature. Truly human and truly divine. The Council of Chalcedon, 451, the church stated that Jesus is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. Well, some people say, well, this is illogical. This can't be. God knows all things, but Jesus can't be God since he doesn't know all things. Matthew 24, 36. And it is true that at times Scripture speaks of Jesus' limitations, ways in which he acts less than God, such as when he was tired. But the Bible is speaking of that in terms of his human nature. So for example, in Matthew 24, 36, where it says that Jesus does not know what? Remember that passage? Jesus doesn't know the day or the hour. This simply means that in his human nature, Jesus voluntarily restricted his knowledge at that point. Other people say that Jesus' own words deny the hypostatic union. Philippians 2, verse 7 says Jesus emptied himself. Some people say, well, he emptied himself of his deity. No. That's the word kenosis. Sometimes you've heard of the phrase the kenosis theory. The kenosis theory was a heresy which teaches that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. Instead, when the Bible says in Philippians 2:7 that Jesus emptied himself, it's teaching that Jesus temporarily laid aside some of his divine privileges and humbled himself by coming to earth, dying, facing temptation and fatigue for the sins of the world. Well, we've seen thus far that Jesus Christ is Savior. He came to die for sinners. We see that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, that is his human nature. We see that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's his deity. Finally, our final point is Jesus Christ is sovereign. And again, we see this in verse 4. Who is designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That word Lord is very important. You commonly hear today, kind of in the young world, and the podcast, quickly to say Jesus Christ is King. That's right, Jesus Christ is King. I think it would be even more biblical, accurate, more precise, more historical. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord means he is master. He is chief. He is authority over all things. He is the captain of the world. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he is master over all things. He gives grace. He gives us favor, which we do not deserve. And he can do this because he is sovereign. The Roman creed in Jesus' day was Caesar is Lord. And there were many, many men who went to the stake, that went to the flames, that went to the lions of the Colosseum over one word. They would not say that Caesar is Lord. They would only say, Jesus is Lord. That's the Christian creed. Polycarp, pastor of Smyrna, a disciple of the Apostle John, was captured at age 80. Age 80, the time when it's time to relax and coast into the sunset. And yet this old man was sentenced to die, and yet he could escape if he would burn incense to Caesar and say three simple words, Caesar is Lord. Or perhaps he could say it and not mean it on the inside. No. He refused, and he said this. 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? True Christians confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's how salvation comes. So in conclusion, my question is, do you view Jesus in this way? As Paul explained to us in just two verses, here are a few tests. Number one, is Jesus as Savior a central part of your speech to others? Jesus is Savior. I can't talk about Christ without talking about him as my Savior. Two, have you ever called on Jesus to save you? I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. John Newton said, two things I know. I am a terrible sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Three, do you pray to the one that can sympathize with your weaknesses? Do you worship Jesus Christ as God and as Jesus Lord of every part of your life? The great Samuel Rutherford, while in prison, expressed these words in a tribute to Jesus Christ. O my Lord, If there were a broad hell between me and thee, if I could not get at thee except by wading through it, I would not think twice, but I would go through it all if I might but embrace thee and call thee mine. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, I urge you, I implore you, no, I demand, on the merit of Jesus Christ and the inerrancy of the Word of God, that you trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the seed of David, the Son of God, and finally, as our sovereign Lord, trust in him today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for this wonderful text. And we pray that Jesus Christ in all things would be exalted in our lives. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I pray that you would use us to spread this message to a lost and dying world. Send out missionaries to the Sotho and the Pedis and the Tsongas and the Chichewa and the Yao with this glorious message of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. We thank you for this message and we ask that you would bless it. In Christ's name, amen.